You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
I had somebody ask me, why don't you ever do revivals? I said, open your eyes. We're in one. Everywhere you look, God is changing lives. Isn't that awesome? I mean, yeah. You know, one of the things I thought was cool when I was watching the baptism video was that one of the ladies that was baptized, her husband was baptized at the men's retreat, the last men's retreat. And so when you see the power of that, and I've got to tell y'all, I've always got the best view in the house because nothing is this beautiful. And it's not the outward beauty, it's the inward beauty of the transformed life of the Holy Spirit. What a powerful thing God's doing. And not just here at North Monroe, but at Fair Park and First Monroe and Swartz and other places. And people say, what's the deal with the retreat thing? And I'm like, I don't know. I've been to three of them. I have no idea why God chooses to use them the way he does, but he does. And I'm all in for that. So, man, I'm so grateful for y'all, for the week you had, for the work you did. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it's just a joy when we see you at work. You know, we're going to talk about being blessed, and there's nothing more blessed than seeing people get turned on to Jesus. And I pray that the things that were done at this women's retreat would have lasting effects in the lives of families and through the lives of children and in the lives of husbands and in whatever area of their life they touch, whether they're single or married or whatever. And we thank you for that. And God, I pray that what we do here today would only make that better, and that your Holy Spirit would take the truths that we examine and explore, and God, show us how they're applied to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to show you a picture. This is a picture that was published in the New York Times Magazine in 1993. It's a picture of a little boy who was caught up in the Civil War of Sudan. And he was trying to get to a UN wellness center where he could find some food, but he collapsed on the way out of exhaustion. And a vulture landed behind him and was following this little boy, waiting on him to die. A guy named Kevin Carter snapped the shot, and then after he snapped the shot, he shooed the buzzard away, and the little boy survived. Actually, it's kind of a tragic story. That little boy survived until he was 14 years old, and then he died of malaria. So you say, well, why are you showing me this? This is horrible. Why are you showing me this? Well, I'm showing you this because most of us don't know what real hunger is. And that image is such a striking visualization of what raw, nagging, real hunger looks like. We live in America, man. Most of us don't know that. I mean, yeah, we'll go on a diet and we'll cut the calories and I might miss a meal. We don't call that missing a meal anymore. We call it intermittent fasting. So I might intermittent fast, cut some carbs out. Yeah, I get hungry and yeah, I get irritable and yeah, I think I'm going to die. But I don't know real hunger. I don't know that gnawing, gripping, all-consuming kind of hunger. I don't know what it is to be afraid that I may never eat again. I don't know the fear that comes with that. And because, as an American, I really don't understand hunger, it is impossible for me to understand the absurdity of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus says to those people, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Imagine for a minute, if you can, that Jesus had just walked into a refugee camp, say during the Ethiopian famine. And all of these starving, emaciated people are sitting there. And he says to them, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Can you imagine the absurdity of that statement? And yet in reality, the people listening to him, there were people on that hillside who understood real hunger. And they understood what it was like when the crops failed. They lived month to month, crop to crop. And when the crops failed or some enemy came in and wiped it out, or if they had some problem in some other way, they knew that they were going to hunger. Not like you and I do. They weren't going to miss a meal. They were going to starve. And so when they heard these words, they heard the shock of the statement. And the paradox. Remember, a paradox is truth turned upside down, so you'll pay attention. And Jesus intentionally presented this paradox. Happy are the hungry. It's difficult for us to even wrap our heads around. There are actually two paradoxes in play here. The first paradox is that we can be happy in hunger. Now look, hunger is never a blessing when you're speaking about starvation and famine. And part of the responsibility of the body of Christ is to engage in the suffering of people who are going through that. And that's not the blessing he's talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about physical hunger. He, of course, was talking about spiritual hunger, because he finishes it off. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's very quick on this one. He doesn't leave it hanging unresolved like he did when he said, blessed are those who mourn. He's very quick to say, blessed are those who hunger in the same way you guys hunger physically, only not for food, but for righteousness. And so that paradox is, I can be happy in hunger. The second paradox is that hunger can be satisfied without food. Notice he says, for they shall be satisfied. And that word is kordadzo, and it means food or feed. And the idea wasn't just eat, it was feed. It's the way you know, as Baptists, we have a word for that. We call it fellowship, right? Fellowship is Baptist code language for pig out. So everybody brings their casseroles and you feed. You don't eat, you feed. Kind of like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And the satiation that comes with that is the very word that he's talking about. It's that kind of full that you get after a big Thanksgiving meal. Just no more, no mas. I've had enough. And the paradox is that you can find satisfaction without material things. Some hungers can never be satisfied, but spiritual longing isn't one of them. You can be satisfied. Now, before we dive into this, I want you to see the progression of these Beatitudes. There are actually 8 Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. And they're the introduction to the sermon. They're the root. The sermon is the fruit. And so these principles you will feel all through the rest of what he has to say. And they're progressive in nature. Notice he starts out by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the idea behind that is it's not really necessarily blessed to be poor, but to be poor in spirit. That means I am in a good place when I realize my own spiritual poverty and I understand that there's nothing good in me, and that then I take that to the cross and allow God to do in me what I can't do for myself. That's called grace. And so it's a very powerful, positive thing for me to understand my own spiritual poverty, and concurrent with that, to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. Because when I see my sin in light of God's holiness, it's a brokenness thing, and it breaks me, and it causes me to seek out the forgiveness and mercy and release that comes through Jesus alone. And so both of those are somewhat tied to salvation. But if you notice, there's a progression, because in that third one, he introduces the concept of meekness. And we looked at this last time. Meekness means inner dynamic that has been controlled. It's not self-control, it's God-control. And so what we see happening is, rather than justification, salvation, we see this natural progression into faith. He's now talking about sanctification, about becoming more and more like Jesus. And so God takes control of our life, and then look what happens. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more filled full you are, the more satisfied. So let's pick this one up like the puzzle box of the paradox, and let's look for some cracks and seams and figure out what's inside this thing, because there's so much going on here. And the first thing I would say is, what does this teach me about hunger? It's interesting that Jesus uses the word hunger, and that's something that we all struggle with, not physical hunger per se. It's interesting to me that the less Americans deal with physical hunger, the more they deal with all other kinds of hunger. So what do I learn from that? Well, the first thing I learned is hunger can be a good thing. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. All hunger isn't bad. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26. A worker's appetite works for him. Now watch, here's why. For his hunger urges him on. So hunger is a motivator. Eric Parsegian, the great coach at Notre Dame, said, I use the word hungry to describe what I mean when I talk about desire. Being hungry provides you with the physical and mental energies necessary for success. The sacrifices that are necessary become easier when one places a goal or objective at a high level. In other words, I'm so hungry for that, I'll do whatever I can to achieve that goal. And how many times do you hear football coaches talk about hunger? Man, you're not hungry enough. You got to be hungry. You got to want this thing. And so in that regard, hunger is a good thing. But in the spiritual, hunger can be a good thing if, and get this, we hunger for the right thing. And this is at the heart of it. Because we got to back up and ask ourselves, what are we hungry for? There was a commercial some time back, what are you hungry for? It's a great question. It's a question I need to ask myself every day. Bill, what are you hungry for? And I thought about this, and I thought, what does the average Joe hunger for? And here's some stuff I came up with. We hunger for peace. You know, you moms, y'all hunger for peace all the time, right? It reminds me of a story, two little boys wanted to buy their mom something special for Mother's Day, so they went to the funeral home to buy flowers, and they brought home a wreath that said, rest in peace. They said, look, Mom, we gave you the two things you want most, rest and peace. We hunger for peace. We hunger for satisfaction. We hunger for meaning and significance. Everybody wants to know their life means something. We hunger for love and acceptance. We hunger for success and recognition. We hunger for things. We hunger for money. How much is enough? Just a little more. Some people hunger for adventure. They don't really want money so much. The only money they need is the money to buy the adventure. So they hunger for adventure. Some people don't want adventure. They hunger for comfort. And they want life to be more comfortable. If I had to take all of those ideas, and I'm sure there's more, and I'm sure you've probably got a few that you can think about and add to that. We'll talk later. But if I had to wrap that all up into one big ball and say, what is it that we're hungry for? I would have to call it the right life. We really hunger for the right life. And we want Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 6 to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the right life, for they shall be satisfied. Because we have in the back of our head this idea, if I could just get the right life, then I would be satisfied. But he doesn't say that, does he? Jesus didn't say hunger for the right life. He said hunger for righteousness. And so hunger is a good thing, but it's only a good thing if we hunger for the right thing. Which means if we hunger for the wrong thing, we will forever be hungry. If we are not hungering for those things that God says will bring satisfaction, then you are in fact dooming yourself to a life of hunger. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Sheol, that's the word for the abode of the dead, often used for the grave, and Abaddon, another word for the abode of the dead, place of judgment, are never satisfied. The one guy who has permanent job security is the funeral home director, because he will always have customers. And now watch the couplet here, because it's a couplet of comparison contrast, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Just like death never gets tired of receiving people, your eye is never, ever finally and finished satisfying. In other words, because I'm always going to see that next big thing, right? I mean, it's kind of like being a football fan, right? Last week, if you're a ULM fan, satisfied. This week, unsatisfied. One stinking point. That's why football is. All you LSU fans, all us LSU fans, we're pretty satisfied right now. Right, Jeff? Satisfying. But I've been around LSU football long enough to know that ain't going to last. When Amy and I were first married, we had all these kids. I don't know where they kept coming from. We just had them. And we had a Honda Accord, 1986 Honda Accord, had the flip-up headlights. I love that car. That's not a good car when you got three kids, which we had. So we finally bit the bullet. We saved the money up. We went down. It was hard. Payments were big. Got us a brand new Plymouth Voyager minivan. No rear air. Couldn't afford it. No tinted windows. Base model. Didn't have enough room in the back, so we had to put that roach pot on top when we went somewhere, you know, that ex-cargo. We love that car. Black Cherry, man. I love that thing. I'd go wash it and wash it, and I've told y'all this before. After a while, though, a minivan, you know, every minivan we ever had got thrown up in on multiple occasions. And after a while, it just, you know, wasn't the same. And so you start hauling lumber in it, and you start doing other stuff in it. And this particular Chrysler model had a unique feature of something went wrong somewhere at about 100,000 miles, and it just started blowing black smoke. So you look like something from, you know, Road Warrior going down the road, just a billow of black smoke behind you. And I'm sure if you look carefully, you could find a Happy Meal in the back somewhere, you know, because that's just the way it was. And I went from loving that thing to, man, I can't wait for us to get rid of this deal. That's just life, man. That's the way it is. Augustine said this. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." That means no matter how good you can get it. I showed you that picture that Kevin Carter took of that little boy. It was published in the New York Times. It won the Pulitzer Prize in 1994. The Pulitzer Prize. If you're a photojournalist, that's the top of the pile. Doesn't get any better than that. That's winning the Super Bowl. 1 month after Kevin Carter received the Pulitzer Prize for that photograph, he took his own life. He was 33. And for me, it was like, you know, I don't pretend to understand what's going through a guy that does that. But for me, it was like a double tragedy because here's a photograph of a little boy that's clinging to life taken by a man that gave up on life. Both of them were starving. The little boy was starving for food. The photographer was starving for something deeper. Jesus did not say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the right life, for they will be satisfied." He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." So what does this teach me about God? It teaches me a lot about hunger. What does it teach me about God? Well, here's what I hear for that person. First is God wants me to be joyful. Notice the word blessed. That word is makarios. We talked about this. That's the kind of happiness that you get from having Bill Gates kind of money, only you get that happiness without Bill Gates money. It is a blissful state of unique joy that's not affected by the experiences of our life. God wants us to live like that, blessed. And He knows where I'm going to find it. He says, if we'll hunger for righteousness. And that's strange to me because the struggle for righteousness, it doesn't seem to be about joy. It seems to be more about effort. And it's more like a war, right? I don't know about you, but when it comes to righteousness and God's holiness in light of my humanity and what I'm capable of in light of what God wishes for me, man, that, I'm constantly beating myself up over not being righteous enough. And when I do that, there's not much joy in it. So, and I got to thinking about that. You know, as I pick up these paradoxes, maybe I've been doing it wrong. You ever consider that? Maybe if righteousness is drudgery, then I'm doing it wrong. The tendency is to turn righteousness into an obligation. But righteousness is a joyful response to grace. Listen to what he said. He said, blessed. That means full of joy. When you really see God working in your life and in your family and in your relationships and in your job and in your circumstances, I can tell you right now, it's a joyful thing. You go into those retreats with dread and trepidation, right? What am I in for? And you come out with joy. What changed? You. That's what changed. When you really discover the righteousness of Christ, there's a joy to it. And I'm seeing men and women get excited about righteousness and in their lives, and it's marked by joy. God wants you to know joy. In fact, He insists upon it. I picked up this little book years ago by John Piper. It's called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And the premise of the book is to live with joy. The overarching idea is we must delight and be delighted in God. He quotes Jonathan Edwards. He said, God is glorified not only in His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. He's glorified not only in His glory being seen, but in His glory being rejoiced in. And he compares it to kissing your wife. Now listen to this, because this is the insight. This is the nugget. Here's what Piper wrote. If there is no pleasure in the kiss, the duty of kissing has not been done. Delight in her person expressed in the kiss is the part of the duty, not a byproduct of it. In other words, it's not really a kiss unless you enjoy it. Imagine me saying to Amy, Amy, get over here. I got to kiss you now. We're married. Goes with the territory. Let's get this over with. Come on. We hadn't kissed in a couple of months. We're due. What's Amy going to do? Well, after she throws a lamp at me, she's going to say, keep your kiss. No thanks. Who wants to be kissed out of duty? Let me do my duty and give you a kiss. And man, that's exactly what we're doing to God. We're coming to the Father going, well, God, it's my duty, righteousness. Here you go. But if there's no joy in it, then you've not really done it. It's the same way with righteousness. When it's duty without delight, then it's not really righteousness. We don't manufacture devotion. Devotion is a reaction of delight. Grudging obedience is not obedience. Dad, you ever working somewhere and you need some help? And you go ask the kids, hey man, come help me. I got something I need another set of hands on. And he goes, ugh. Put down my game. What do you want? Or he does the whole thing with his phone in his hand. Yeah, Dad, I got it. You go, no thanks, man. I'll do this myself. Well, what a difference if he walks up to you and says, Dad, you need some help? Man, I'd love some help. What can I do? How can I help? Hey, thanks for helping me. I love helping you. What a difference. Maybe this righteousness thing has been gone at all wrong. I mean, it should be an overflow of joy, and it produces joy. There's joy all over this thing. This whole thing is about joy. Worship and serving and living and witnessing. It's all about it. It's all over it. And if you're not experiencing joy, here's my question. If it's all about joy, then why do so many Christians, I don't know, seem so joyless? Let's face it, some people in churches, if they smile, their face will crack. God wants us to be happy. Secondly, God wants me to be satisfied. There are some people who think God never wants you to be satisfied, but they're so chained to performance and guilt that they can't be free enough to enjoy it. Let me show you something. This is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Baptists don't do catechisms because we're a, quote, non-creedal people. So we went out and wrote a thing called a Confession of Faith, which is, in fact, a type of creed, but we won't say that, okay, because we're non-creedal. The second Westminster Shorter Catechism says, asks this question, what is the chief end of man? And here's the answer. You ready? A man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Wait. Theologians wrote that? Your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And let me say this, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're satisfied in Him. And when we are satisfied in Him, He is glorified in us. John Piper made that statement. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So God wants you to be satisfied in Him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied. So what does this teach me about me? Well, I'm supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a good thing, right? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Isn't that beautiful? You know, I was thinking how thirsty the deer must be right now in this heat wave. Feels like Texas. And where are they getting water? All their pools are probably starting to dry up and they're panting for water. The psalmist understood that and he said, the way they thirst for that water, watch this, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And I read that and I ask myself, am I really thirsty for that? I mean, do I really thirst for God the way a deer thirsts for water? Or am I hungry for so many other things? I mean, even as a Christian, I tend to want to baptize my hunger into some sort of spiritual thing. And I got to ask myself, do I hunger and thirst for the right life? Or do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? I received a book in the mail by a prominent television famous preacher. It's a book about reaching your potential in Christ and being all that God wants you to be. And it's written from the prosperity gospel perspective. So it's basically, he takes the American dream and baptizes it. The book sold 8 million copies. I looked it up. 8 million. And that was sad to me, but it also told me how easy it is for us to become trapped and hungering for things and then pretend as if those things were God's things. Listen to this opening story, okay? Here's the opening story of the book. He was a good man who had received a modest measure of success, but he was coasting along thinking that he had already reached his limits in life. One day a friend was driving the couple around the island showing them off. He's in Hawaii. Showing them the sights. They stopped to admire a gorgeous house set high on a hill. The property was replete with a beautiful palm trees and lush green gardens and a picturesque, peaceful setting with a panoramic view overlooking the ocean. As the man gazed at the magnificent house, he commented to his wife and friend, I can't even imagine living in a place like that. Right there, something inside him said, don't worry, you won't. You will never live in a great place like that. Startled by his own thoughts, he asked himself, what do you mean? As long as you can't imagine it, as long as you can't see it, then it is not going to happen for you. The man correctly realized that his own thoughts and attitudes were condemning him to mediocrity. He determined then and there to start believing better of himself and believing better of God. It's the same way with us, the writer said. We have to conceive it on the inside before we're going to receive it on the outside. If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is in your mind. It's not God's lack of resources or your lack of talent that prevents you from prospering. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. Feel how that appeals to my nature. I mean, who doesn't want a house on a hill in Hawaii? I'll take that. And this guy says, all I've got to do is envision it and believe it, and God is somehow obligated to provide it. I'm all in. Where do I sign up? In fact, if any of y'all want to participate in my house in Hawaii, I am good to go. Warren, can we set up a pastor's house in Hawaii fund? Stop and notice what he did. Instead of pushing his readers to hunger for something eternal, He baptized their hunger and spiritualized their materialism. Did you feel that? He baptized their hunger and he spiritualized their materialism. And he twisted Jesus' words. And he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the right life, for they shall be satisfied," which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus said. Now, suppose for a minute I was to get that house on a hill in Hawaii. Again, I'm not opposed to that. And if you have one and you want to loan it out, I'm not opposed to that either. But suppose I get that house on the hill in Hawaii. Is that going to satisfy me? I mean, really? Because here's what I've learned about houses on hills. They still have all the hurts and heartaches and sorrows and junk. They still have the people that get sick and emotionally drained and depressed and in despair. They still have all the same pathologies as everyone else. And if you're in that house on the hill and you thought that that house on the hill was going to somehow satisfy your life, you quickly discover that you need a different house on a different hill. And there's always another house on a bigger hill that will be just as unsatisfying. If you want to be satisfied, hunger's a good thing, but you got to hunger for the right thing. And maybe I'm always hungry because I've always hungered for the wrong things. I think that was exactly Jesus' point. If I want to find joy and satisfaction, then I have to change what makes me hungry. There's no such thing as a perfect husband. Did y'all know that? There's no such thing as a perfect wife. There's no such thing as a perfect boss, a perfect job, a perfect situation. None of that. There's no such thing as a fairy tale. There's no such thing as a fairy. Life is hard. And no matter what you get out of it, at some point it's going to disappoint you. The only thing that won't is a hunger for righteousness. So can I ask you, what are you hungry for? What have you been hungering for? Well, maybe you've always been hungry because you're hungering for the wrong thing. And maybe today it's time to change what makes you hungry. You ready? Let's pray together. I want you to just pray a sincere prayer. I don't think change happens without commitment. And here's your prayer. God, help me to understand what's making me hungry. And you know, you can usually do that by understanding what's disappointing you. Father, help me to hunger for you. Father, I want the joy and I want the satisfaction that comes with righteousness. And I pray that you would help me to discover what that means. Father, we thank you for these beautiful words and such a profound paradox of truth that hunger can be a good thing if we hunger for the right thing. And maybe we've been hungry for the wrong things. And so, God, I pray that you would change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives so that we would live the kind of joy Jesus described and we would understand the kind of satisfaction that he promised. That it doesn't come from a house on a hill in Hawaii. That it comes through a deep and abiding sense of the righteousness of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when we find that, we're satisfied. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.